Well, as you can see, we have lots of cake out there for my birthday. It's always nice to have cake, so we'll probably have a little more of that at the buffet. And if you are new to the class, I want to encourage you to join us, because today we're going to go down and have a chance to be in mainstream. So this is a great way to meet people. When you sit around the table, that's certainly a great opportunity, so we hope you'll join us, and I'll make sure we end early enough so we can beat the crowd. But we're going to spend some time today in John chapter 10, so turn with us to that. And the question on the table is, how do we know the voice of God? You know, how do we hear God's voice? You know, and we're going to learn a little bit more about that today as we go to a very famous passage where Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. So in a few minutes, we're going to go into the topic of animal husbandry, because most of us are not shepherds. We're not used to dealing with sheep. And it might be a little confusing for a moment to figure out what Jesus is saying in this. But he talks about the fact that we certainly hear his voice. But of course, we today are privileged. We hear God's voice in his word. But I think we also hear his voice when we are listening to him in prayer. But that, of course, requires that we make sure we're listening to the right individual, because here we see Jesus warning that some that claim to be spiritual, claim to be spiritual authority, claim to be religious, might actually be thieves and robbers. And so we are going to learn also about how important it is to commit to him and trust that he is good. So that's kind of where we're going to focus today. On your handout there, you will see that we've got some material and then an application. And if you're new to the class, I always like to go through some of the material that we are to cover in John 10 in the particular today. But then I have three really good application points, because three major sort of fundamental issues or doctrines come out of this passage. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time equipping you. So again, as you are interacting with individuals, or you're just thinking about how this applies to you, you can learn some very important lessons from John 10. But also at the very bottom, you will notice that we have a link to PrestonwoodExamine.org. We've given you a couple of websites today, but that's one to keep attention to, because that gives you a chance to go there right now if you would like, or later. And if you have a smartphone or a tablet, you can actually see online what we are going to be presenting up there. So please take advantage of that, or if later on you want to review it, it's available there for you as well. But we're going to spend some time talking about the issue of sheep, because that's really kind of the issue. And even today, you can witness over in Palestine, in Israel, something that really happened during the time of Jesus. And that is, I'm going to show some pictures of them in just a minute. You have these Bedouin shepherds, and the flocks move around, and there's a very good reason for it. There's not a lot of rain in that area, especially the southern part of Israel. So if you were to leave sheep in one area, they would just actually destroy all of that. So they move around and have been doing this for millennia now. Well, you have a potential problem if you're an outsider watching this, because you'll see the Bedouin shepherds bring their sheep into a watering hole, and then another Bedouin sheep, and you're going, now how are they going to keep them separate? I mean, all these sheep are at the watering hole, and some are with one shepherd and some with the other. How do they sort them? And, you know, in Texas, we saw that. We brand them. No problem there, you know, but it'll brand the sheep. Well, it turns out that even though they're mixed together, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, or they know the call. Some of them have a voice. And I was going to put this one video up where this man is just speaking and the sheep all come to him out of the fog. But, you know, it would take a while to say what I've already said. Or then sometimes they have a whistle or a trill or something like that, and that will bring them actually forward. And so here's some pictures of them. This is a place where you actually have a fair amount of vegetation. It gives you a little bit of a sense of the fact that, you know, they just wander around and they really have no real home, and the Bedouins don't. Jesus is going to talk about those who had sheep in a pen in just a minute, but then they come down to these watering holes, and there's a good example of a watering hole. You can see that fence there right by the highway. It shows you a little bit more like what isn't up there in terms of vegetation. But it gives you a little bit of an idea that when Jesus now is talking about the sheep, hear the shepherd's voice, that's the illustration. And so with that as a background, I thought first we play a little bit of the video from the Visual Bible in which Jesus is teaching that. Then we're going to go to God's Word and see if we can learn some lessons that we can apply as we begin to look at John 10.
I am telling you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who goes in through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. The sheep hear his voice as he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought them out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow someone else. Instead, they will run away from such a person because they do not know his voice.
Jesus told them this parable, but they did not understand what he meant. So Jesus said again,
I am telling you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All others who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Those who come in by me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come in order that you might have life. Life in all its fullness. I am the good shepherd who is willing to die for the sheep. When a hired man, who is not a shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and runs away. So the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. The hired man runs away because he is only a hired man and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, in the same way I know my sheep, and they know me. And I am willing to die for them. There are other sheep which belong to me that are not in this sheep pen. I must bring them too. They will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The Father loves me because I am willing to give up my life in order that I may receive it back again. No one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back. This is what my Father has commanded me to do.
Again, there was division among the people because of these words.
Well, it gives you a little bit of a sense of the turmoil that is happening. And again, if you were to just read that for the first time, you go, okay, I'm trying to sort some of this out. So let's see if we can kind of sort some of that out. Turn with me, if you would, to John 10. And we see, really, if you look at John 10, a lot, if you have one of those Bibles that have a red letter version, we have a lot of red letters in there, don't we? So mostly it is the teaching of Jesus. If you go to, of course, Matthew 5 through 7, it's all red letters. But here it's pretty much very significant, in which Jesus, again, is talking about this idea of the sheepfold, verse 1, and the door. It talks about the robber, verse 2, about he who enters the door is the shepherd, but then he talks about those who, maybe verse 5, are a stranger who will not follow and flee from them. And so you can see that they're kind of confused by this whole idea in these first couple of verses. And again, he uses this idea of sheep and a shepherd because it was so typical to that particular time. They grazed in the day and then were kept by the shepherd in pens at night. I just mentioned the Bedouins that actually stay out in the fields. Can you think of another time where shepherds were out in the fields with the sheep? Well, of course, we see that in the Nativity. And, of course, Pastor Graham this morning preaching on the gift. But there, most of the shepherds would bring them into a pen. And I love this video because it shows that there was only one entrance into it. So the person that opens the pen, the sheep would not come out unless it was the shepherd. The illustration we have today is, you know, that if you have a stranger in your house and you're trying to get your, maybe they're going to take your dog for a walk, you know, the dog is going to kind of not go, but if it's you, you know, the dog will follow you, at least theoretically. The same kind of idea. And the only way through that gate is to that pen is through the gate. Jesus talks about the narrow gate, and so he's illustrating again the gate. I think we're talking about salvation, the sheep, and the shepherd. And of course, the sheep only know the voice of the shepherd and not the strangers, and any other voice would be a thief or a robber. Now, you can get some pretty good debates in a seminary class about who the thief and robbers are. I think almost everybody would say those who've come before, well, that's probably maybe the Pharisees, maybe the Sadducees, for sure some of the false false messiahs. We know there were about 40 false messiahs during that intertestamental period, the Maccabean period. At one point he talks about the thief, kill, destroy. Most people think that's probably Satan. And in some respects, whether they are talking about an angelic adversary or an earthly adversary, he's talking about those, if you will, false voices. And I think it's also instructive, and I think the video showed it very well, when we think about driving sheep today, and I've seen this in Oregon, I've seen it in Wyoming and other places, what you tend to do is you tend to drive them from the back. In other words, you have a shepherd dog and you drive them from the back. But in the ancient Near East, and really with even some of the Bedouins today, they actually lead. Did you notice that he's leading and they're following? And I think this is a great illustration of the fact that Jesus is our leader and we are sheep. Also, many people have said that his reference there probably later on, especially when he's talking about Moses, goes back to Numbers 27. You might want to put that in your notes there and look at it later. But this was the prayer of Moses. Because again, there's a real comparison between Moses and Jesus. Even a contradiction sometimes the Pharisees think between who Jesus is and Moses is. But in his prayer, he would actually pray that God would be leading them because they did not want to be a sheep without a shepherd. Of course, then Jesus comes in and says that he is the master, he is the shepherd leading them, and he is the good shepherd. And so there is kind of the illustration there as well. Well, verses 6 and following, we first see that they say that they did not understand what he had to say. And then he says, I'm a door to the sheep. Well, if you did not understand the context, you'd say, sheep, door, how did that fit? Well, we just saw that. He's the door, he's the gate for the sheep. And then he goes on to talk about thieves and robbers and those kinds of things. And then here is the most curious passage, which had to really cause them to wrinkle their brow and maybe even roll their eyes. Because in verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd. Well, that makes sense, perhaps. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, that would be hard for them to understand, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, because a shepherd would do anything but trying to get himself, or in some cases for the female shepherds, herself, in danger, because if a sheep had no shepherd, oh boy, they're really in a lot of trouble. So that was a puzzling verse, and then it goes on to talk about the hired hand. And the hired hand is not a shepherd. And when he sees a wolf, he flees because, after all, it's not his sheep. And so he's making this point down again. And so again, he comes back to this very troubling phrase in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again, the charge I've received from my Father. And of course, we saw in the video, the division. It reminds me of this British cleric one time that said, you know, whenever Jesus spoke, there was a riot. Whenever Paul spoke, there was a major riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea. It's a little different because you can see that here, once again, you are a demon, you're insane. But there are others who say, wait a minute, he's just actually caused a blind man to see. He can't be a demon. But here we see the issue. And so again, we see in verse 7 here that he teaches he's the door to the sheep, that those who came before were thieves and robbers. Then verse 10, a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You've heard people say before, what is Satan's mission? Satan's mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. But here, he then goes on to say, and this is a famous verse, certainly, that I came that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. Ever seen the four spiritual laws? That's how Bill Bright actually started it. I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. And here then he says that I am the good shepherd. It's one of those I am passages that we see throughout the Gospel of John. But this is the troubling part for those listening. Because here is the good shepherd. He's now going to what? Lay down his life. He's going to sacrifice to them. D.A. Carson in his commentary said the death of shepherds for such reason must have been fairly rare, because it would leave the flock entirely exposed. But Jesus goes on to say, I'm not going to die and go away. I'm going to die that I might take up my life. And really, of course, he is pointing out this future crucifixion that is going to take place. Recognize that later we're going to come to, in just a minute, verse 22, the Feast of Dedication. It's possible that this particular part took during the feast that we just talked about in chapter 9. It's kind of hard to figure out whether this preceded this or indeed did, but anyway, we are getting very, very close now to Passover, very, very close to the crucifixion. This is the last year, the last few months of the ministry of Jesus, and he is now preparing those who are listening, and most importantly his disciples, for the fact that something is going to happen, and this is going to be something where he is going to willingly lay down his life in order that they might be saved. He goes on in verse 12, though, to also talk about this idea of a hired hand who's not a shepherd is going to flee because he cares nothing about the sheep. And here, again, he's making the distinction between those false teachers, those false prophets, maybe even the false religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others, maybe even the Zealots. They are all false, but I am not like a hired hand. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. That's going to be important in just a minute because we come to the classic verse about eternal security. And then he also talks about verse 16. Let's look at that in a little more detail, because in the midst of this he also says, "And I have also other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." He's in Jerusalem. It's likely that everybody he's talking to is Jewish, but he's helping them understand that my word is not just for the Jews, not for the chosen people, but it's also for the non-Jews, the Gentiles, and that they will be a part of that flock. And you're going to have, if you will, a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multicultural flock of individuals. This is hard, again, for Jews to really understand, because they believe that they were the chosen people. They believe the gospel, if you will, was only for them. And he is now saying that everyone that you might even know about and others that you have never heard about are all going to be part of this one, if you will, ecumenical in the proper sense of this word, one huge body of Christ. It's really kind of an invitation for what the book of Revelation will talk about much later. And then he emphasizes his death on the cross will not happen because of earthly powers, but actually because of him being willing to lay down his life. This is now, as we're going to see in just a minute, at least the third or fourth time in which there was a crowd in the Gospel of John, we see some others in Matthew, that want to kill him, and yet he simply escapes. And whether that means he just becomes invisible, or whether they want to lay a hand on him but they're physically unable to do so, you can see that time and time again there are those who seek to kill him, but until his time is at hand, he prevents that from happening. But then when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, who is with all these olive trees, and he's looking up, he can see as they come out the gate, he can see the lights coming. Jesus could have gone over the hill of the Mount of Olives, but he sees them coming as he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, because the lights and the torches show them that they are coming. He then voluntarily lays down his life and allows that to take place. And again, we see the final reaction there, this division. Some say he's a demon, he's insane. But then others say, no, it's not possible, because can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So even there you see believers, we're going to see in just a minute, as he leaves here and goes across Jordan River, so that he's out of the authority of at least Herod and others and the Pharisees, there are others that come with him and they believe and follow him. So let's now look at what happens in perhaps one of the more famous passages in chapter 10, verse 22, because it tells us, first of all, that we are at the Feast of Dedication, which takes place in Jerusalem, one of the many feasts that takes place. And it tells us, where does it take place? Verse 23, in the colonnade of Solomon. So here is a picture up here, for those of you who'd like to see it, of the colonnade of Solomon. It is no longer there. It was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, but from the description and diagrams, this is what it looks like. So Jesus is now, we fast forward to the Feast of the Feast of Dedication, which today we call what? Hanukkah. Esther in the winter. Yes, and so now he is moved fast forward to essentially December, and he is back in Jerusalem. He's walking through the colonnade here, and now we begin to see what takes place. And in the midst of this, they are challenging him. We can see this in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Up until this point, don't you think Jesus has made it rather clear that he is indeed the Christ? I mean, when you think about this for just a minute, he has given us all sorts of examples, and in just a minute I'm going to give a very long list again of those issues. But again, he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are part of the flock. And he goes on to talk about the fact that the sheep hear my voice. But then in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Very important verse, which we'll come back to when we talk about this issue of eternal security. And then one verse that, again, is very useful when you're talking to individuals, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others that deny that Jesus claimed to be God. I and the Father are one. Well, then they pick up stones. He says, why are you picking up stones? For what good works? And they simply say that we are going to actually stone you because of blasphemy, claiming to be God when it's not. Then he has a statement in which he makes there. And then finally we see that he escapes to the other side of the Jordan River in order to be out of the jurisdiction of Herod. So here he is now in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication, time which we today refer to as Hanukkah. And we see that he is gone, he's come back. Some of this all runs together, but you recognize that there's a period of time where he may have gone to Jericho. He may have gone all the way back to Galilee, but he is now back for another feast. And during this time of feast, he is confronted once again by the Jews. Why is it you are not telling us who you are? And of course, we see what happens when he does tell them who he is, because they want to stone him. But his argument initially is simply this. I've done these works. I've done these signs. That should be enough to illustrate who I am. But then he returns back to this idea of the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. And in answering that, though, he gives us a very important verse, one of the more important ones for eternal security. Now, I recognize we have a lot of Christian friends that say, no, I think you can lose your salvation. I've spoken at universities and Christian colleges where they believe you can lose your salvation. And I always say, you've got to come to grips with some of these verses, which we're going to look at in just a minute. But one of those is simply that no one will snatch them, those sheep, out of my hand. And if that's not enough, in case they miss it, he goes on to say, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's a pretty strong statement. When Jesus says something twice, it's probably pretty important. When he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you, actually translated best would be amen and amen. Jesus is saying, okay, if you forget nothing else, you've seen Pastor Graham sometimes say that. Okay, if you forget everything about the sermon, here's the one thing you want to remember. Here's your takeaway, and here's the takeaway. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so certainly that is a very important promise. We'll come back to it in just a minute. But then we see right after that, he makes this statement, which is again causing great conflict. And that is, I and the Father are one. They're ready to stone him because of what? Blasphemy. And they pick up stones. Of course, they accuse him of that. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. Then it's followed by kind of a difficult passage, and sometimes I've learned over the years that if you can't understand the passage, move on. But if you dig into it a little bit, verses 34 to 36 are where he is actually taking them back to Psalm 82. Verse 6. You might want to put that in your notes and look at it later, and the Exodus. And the point he's making is there's a time in which sometimes they would refer to Moses as God. Not God with a capital G, but lowercase g, but kind of a God. He is the faith foundation of Judaism. He is our Father. He is our great Father. He is the one that we treat in some kind of reverence. And so he's sort of saying that if some were tempted to call Moses God, how much more should they call Jesus, who really is God? It's a little convoluted, but I think that's the case. And he also claims to deal with this basic test. You know, if someone claims to be God's son, but doesn't do God's will, they should be challenged. So he says, well, let's take the other part of the logic. If someone claims to be God's son and does perform miracles and signs, even if they don't believe him, they should at least believe in the works that he does. And so we can see that he's arguing for his divinity in this particular case. Well, in verses 40 to 42, we see that every time in any of the Gospels, it says that Jesus went to the other side of Jordan. It really wasn't until I was in Israel a couple of months ago I realized why that was the case. The dividing line for especially Herod's authority was Jordan River. Today you could think about somebody going from Israel to Jordan or from Israel to go to Syria. You could see how in some respects you're no longer under the authority of the Israeli government. Likewise, sometimes when it was so dangerous for not only Jesus, but most importantly, I think he may have done this to defend and to protect his disciples, he would go to the other side of the river. And so we see that he goes to the other side of Jordan. So now he is east of the Jordan River for a period of time until he comes back for this final confrontation, which we will see in the Passover. Matter of fact, next week we see Lazarus, so he does come back to save his friend. But you can see now why Jesus was a little bit slow in coming back. He's sort of in exile for the moment. He's staying away from the authorities that might want to seize him. And so he's a little bit slow in showing up at Lazarus' tomb. I think there's another reason to show, indeed, that he had the power over death. But nevertheless, he is over there. But even when he is on the other side, even when he's outside of the jurisdiction of Herod, pretty much out of the sight even of the Romans, they don't really care kind of what's going on over that pagan area anyway, he still has individuals that come to him. And it's really striking that they do so, because it says he went away across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing them, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true, and many believed in him there. We saw the blind man worship Jesus last week in John 9. Now we see many have come and believe him because of the signs. And so you can see that the claims of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the signs of Jesus, they're like a watershed. There are those who see those claims, or hear those claims and see those miracles, and they believe. And we see that the others, in the midst of all the evidence, reject it and are seeking to kill him. And so we see once again the division that Jesus creates, which is, I think, really striking. Well, in the time we have remaining, let me take on three issues. And if you're looking at your notes, you'll see that I've got some application items, because there are some great and important things that we might be able to teach from this passage. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of church history, a little bit of history of missions, a little bit of theology, and maybe just a few other items that will help you see how these verses have been so important in terms of the life of the church. The first is John 10, verse 16. Let's go back to that passage. And this is the passage where we see now that Jesus is saying, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And this verse has been really, in a sense, the basis for the modern missions movement. I love the fact that we were having missions giving today at a time when I'm going to talk about missions. So if you permit me for just a minute, we don't talk about missions too often, but let's talk about the modern missions movement. Certainly there have been missionaries throughout culture, but when you talk about the modern missions movement, you're talking about William Carey, you're talking about all sorts of other individuals, but a name that you might have heard is Peter Cameron Scott. Let me first tell the story and then show how this verse changed his life and really gave us missions in the inner part of Africa. Because he had founded what was called the African Inland Mission, and he left from England to go to Africa. And when he was in Africa, as happened to so many missionaries, they got malaria. This was kind of confusing for them, because if the people from Great Britain or the British Empire would go to South Africa, no one got malaria there. It turns out that that was not conducive enough for the mosquitoes that carried malaria. So they had opportunities to go to places in Africa, and nobody got malaria. But if you went to the inner part of Africa, almost everybody got malaria. And so this is why actual mission work in the center part of Africa never really took off. Because of that. Okay, well anyway, Peter Cameron Scott goes to Africa, gets malaria, he has to come back to Britain. We have a little better treatment for malaria today than we did then, but not a whole lot better. But eventually he got better. And when he was back, he got people excited about missions. And so he brought individuals back with him to Africa. And one of those was his brother. Can you imagine being a lone missionary to Africa? And then you come back and you're now able to bring your brother to Africa. He brings his brother to Africa, who dies of a fever. And he actually had to physically bury his brother in Africa. And then eventually had to return back to England again because of his health. So think this through. You've gone to Africa with all the enthusiasm. You get malaria. You come back. You get healthy. You bring your brother. Your brother dies in your arms and you have to bury him in the ground in Africa. Then you get sick and you have to go back to England. Can you imagine kind of how you're feeling? Well, at this point, he was totally discouraged. But for some reason, he decided to go to Westminster Abbey. And he found the tomb of David Livingstone. David Livingstone, one of the great missionaries as well. And he read these words on the gravestone. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And that's John 10:16. And that changed his life. He realized, no matter how discouraging it was, Jesus came not just for those of us in Britain, not just for those of us in Europe, not just those in the North American continent, not just in Australia, but he also came for those people that lived in the darkest part of Africa, where it was very easy to get malaria, which was probably one of the toughest mission fields of all. And David Livingstone was in Africa himself. Remember the famous phrase? Dr. Livingstone, I presume, right? When the British journalist was looking for him and seeing those words of John 10:16, if you ever, by the way, go to England, I would encourage you to, you know, go to the David Livingstone tomb in Westminster Abbey. Go to John Wesley's tomb. That's on his, you know, God buries his ministers and continues his ministry. And you'll see many of other great, you know, of course, William Wilberforce is there. It's just incredible, really. It's almost like this great museum for some of the great people of faith. Of course, Charles Darwin is born there, buried there, as well as Isaac Newton. So it's, you got everything there. But anyway, but nevertheless, we see how God used John 10:16 to return to Africa with confidence. The mission that he founded exists to this day, and a lot of people attribute that simply to these words that we just read, John 10:16. I would suggest to you for just a minute, if I can do a little more on a little bit on missions here. This is kind of Christian missions in thumbnail sketch. That throughout history, God has reminded Christian leaders and missionaries that they're other sheep. Here's one example. The Puritan John Eliot realized that there were other sheep among the Algonquin Indians. You have Congregationalist David Brainerd that believed that there were other sheep among the Housatonic and Delaware Indians. I just mentioned William Carey a minute ago. William Carey recognized that there were other sheep in India and came to India. Hudson Taylor saw that there were people in the vast inland stretches of China that needed the gospel. I mentioned Peter Cameron Scott understood that there were other sheep in the interior of Africa. And this last week, a good friend of mine used to be in my Sunday school class, who's now the president of Wycliffe, we talked about Cam Townsend. And Cameron Townsend realized there were other sheep in the world that did not have the Bible in their language and set out to actually translate the Bible for these 17,000 unreached people groups. By the way, my friend was talking about the fact that they have a goal to have begun translations on all of the unreached people groups by 2025. They're getting pretty close to almost having a Bible in the language of almost every people group. And what was before just a hypothetical idea, a vision, a goal, an unrealistic goal because of the modern technologies. Now computers can translate so much faster and things like that. They're hoping to have begun, in many cases finished, but to have begun translations on all the remaining languages that do not have the Bible. And that all comes back to what? John 10:16. That's a pretty good important verse. You might circle it, underline it, something like that. So again, just a little bit of Christian missions, and a lot of missions and a lot of the modern missionary emphasis all comes from John 10:16. Well, we got a few more. We saw in John 10, verses 27 to 28, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I will give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." And this is the key verse, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep, and obviously in this context, sheep are Christians. It says that they will never perish. Notice there's no qualifier there. For some of my Christian friends that believe you can lose your salvation, I say, well, where's the qualifier? It doesn't say that they won't perish if they are faithful. It doesn't say that no one will snatch them out of my hand if they turn away. And I think we're all puzzled sometimes by we see somebody maybe walks an aisle and commits their life to Christ and then they kind of turn away. We've all had experiences like that. We maybe had family members like that. I understand that. But at the same time, I can see very clearly that Jesus is teaching that. No one will snatch them out of their hands. Now, I've had some people say, okay, maybe no one will snatch them out of my hand, but maybe they will jump out of God's hand, okay? Ever run into that? You know, that they will just turn their back on God. But again, you know, can we snatch ourselves out of the hand of Jesus? My answer would be, we can't, because the term no one, I'm a simple man, no one means no one. No one means it in the English. No one means it in the Greek, okay? No one will snatch them out of my hand. You cannot snatch yourself out of Christ's hands. And frankly, you have to try to take these few other verses that are sometimes used by people that say that you can lose your salvation. And they tend to camp out primarily in the book of Hebrews, which I think is not even talking about salvation. But we'll leave that for another discussion another day if we really want to get into some heavy theology. You have to actually deal with all the other verses that tell you that we have eternal security. Let's explain a little bit more about that. We looked at John 10, go left a little bit, John 6, and John 6:37. Here, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now again, you have to reinterpret that to say, well, I won't cast them out, but if they jump out of the ship later on, I mean, that's just really not what that is. It says that the Father gives to the Son those who believe, and Jesus will not cast them out. We started this morning, Pastor Graham, quoting from John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." How long is eternal life? You know, I mean, you have some problems with words like eternal life. Does Paul teach that? I thought I'd give you two verses in case you want to put some in your notes here. Paul teaches that as well in Romans 8:38-39. Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to" what? "Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Kind of hard to separate us. Doesn't matter whether it's angels or principalities or demons or death. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. He also says in Philippians, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." We may turn our back on God, but God will not turn our back on us. You know, sometimes people call it eternal security, the perseverance of the saints. My Calvinist friends, that's where one place I kind of disagree with them. It's not perseverance of the saints, it's the perseverance of the Savior, right, is the teaching there. So again, eternal security, very important issue, and we see that all tied into as well John 10. There's a lot there, isn't there? Okay, but let's, if we can, get to one more. I know some of you lately have been witnessing to individuals that deny the deity of Christ. Let's come back to this one here, because this is one verse that I've used before. I think I shared last week that one time I had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. The next time they had the Jehovah's Witnesses with all their bishops come to my door. And we, one of the verses we got talking about, you know how this is, you know. One of our staff had a whole cadre of people came into his house, and the first guy walks in, he's got a hat on, takes his hat off and sets it down, and he begins to read from the New World Translation. As soon as he started disagreeing with him and showing some of it, he puts his hat on and he walks right back out the door. So anyway, you know, I've had, you know, groups of people like that. But one of those verses that oftentimes we will use and Jehovah's Witnesses will respond to is, I am the Father of One. Now, you've had some people, and this is also true in a lot of the liberal churches, will say, when Jesus is saying that, he didn't mean that he was God. You can go to probably a couple of Methodist churches here in town that will say, well, that's not exactly what Jesus meant. I know that's what Jesus said, but that's not what he meant. So whether it's a person in a cult, or whether it's a person in a mainline denomination that denies the deity of Christ, sometimes they'll say that, well, Jesus and the Father were one in purpose. Does that make any sense? I mean, if so, then that's not a deal breaker for the Jews, because they say, well, we have the same purpose. We are trying to serve God. So I don't think that's what Jesus was trying to say. Was Jesus saying they are of the same mind? You know, I and my Father are one. We have one mind together. Well, again, why didn't he clarify that in terms of blasphemy? You can see the problem with that. He's obviously making a statement, and because of that, you've had some people that actually have changed a translation. And since some of you have dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses, let me give you that quick answer. They deal with that passage, not John 10:30. They deal with it by changing a word in John 10:33. It should be written, let's look at John 33, because it's important for us to see how the English Standard Version says. Here it says, it is not good for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. Or some of your translation might say, make yourself out to be God. But the best translation, I think the ESV translates it, just saying, make yourself God, because there's no article in there. There's no Greek article. If you pull out your New World Translation, Jehovah's Witnesses use, their translation says, even because you, although being a man, make yourself out a God. Well, the problem with that is there's no article in the Greek. It's the same problem with John 1:1. You know, we can see this in John 1 where it says, a God, and here they add again, a God. But there's no article in the Greek. I went on some websites, and there was some place where they had a list of the 22 top translations of the New Testament, which was kind of interesting. And they'd taken the time to deal with this particular verse. Now, these are translations like this one, English Standard Version, ESV, is written by people that believe in the authority of Bible. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But you look at some of those translations that are written by some of these fairly liberal seminary professors. But to a person, 22 different translations of John 10:33, not one of them has the word a in there. Because if you know even a little bit about Greek, just Greek 101, even if you just pick up the Greek book by Dan Wallace that teaches at Dallas Seminary, you're going to see there's no article there. And so this is the attempt to try to reinterpret it. Obviously, Jesus claims to be God, but even if you don't want to get into all the theology, what's the next reaction? When he says, I and the Father are one, what happens? They reach down once again for stones because they want to stone him. And that's the point. Let's just think about what precedes this, because context is everything. In John 8, Jesus has already said, I am the light of the world. He also says, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. In John 8, he also says, you don't know me or my Father, claiming to be co-equal with the Father. You are from below, but I'm from above. I'm claiming to be supernatural. John 8:26, also, the things which I heard from him, God the Father, these I speak to you. Also in John 8, I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 8:40, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do, which leads to him saying, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He goes on in 8:54 to say, it is my Father who glorifies me. And then before Abraham was, I am. And there is another time where they reach down for stones. Why? Because they want to stone him, right? And so we can see this as well. So whether it's John 8:58 or John 10:30, in both cases we see that they want to stone him for blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Claiming to be God when you aren't. It's not blasphemy if you claim to be God and you are. And so you can see the reaction all the way through from John 8 to John 10, a claim to deity. And so again, if this is helpful for you when you maybe are talking to Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, or some of you work with Jehovah's Witnesses, or other individuals, or even as Christmas time, you get together with your family members and they have accepted kind of a liberal theology. I mean, you can go to Union Theological Seminary. Frankly, you can go to Perkins Seminary. You can have individuals that will tell you that John 10:30, maybe that's what Jesus said, but that's not what Jesus meant. And I think the burden of proof is upon them to say, well, then why did the Jews want to pick up stones to stone him? This idea before Abraham was, I am. The Greek, not that you want to get into Greek 101, is ego ami, I am. And it's the same phrase, it's in the Greek that was in the Hebrew. And where do we hear that? When Moses before the burning bush, I am that I am. This was blasphemy to them, that you are claiming to be Yahweh. You are claiming to be the Almighty God. You deserve death. And of course, we see that even there, they want to kill him, but he escapes because it was not time to lay down his life. Well, I thought we'd end with a hymn. We don't necessarily have to sing it, although I have a number of members of the choir I guess could bring up here and sing it. But it seemed to me that this is a hymn that is just perfect for what we've seen today. God's eternal security, God's deity, but also how God is, through the modern mission movement, recognized that there were other sheep. And it's all hail the power of Jesus' name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe, there's the modern mission movement, on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him what? Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. John 10, a lot of great theology today, but it's time to go and have some lunch together. Parker?